It's so good to see all of you in your Sunday best, looking good for Easter, and we've got a lot of youngsters with us today. We've got a very busy feeling church, lots of movement, and it is a joy today of all days to gather and to celebrate and to remember the truth of our risen Savior. So, I have a lot of nervous energy just because it's Easter. It's been a long week, and I'm embarking on a 24-hour road trip. but I'm so excited to be in God's Word with you today. And to start, there have been some pretty awesome events throughout history, right? Looking back, today we're going to begin talking about just a few death-defying stunts. A death-defying stunt can be described as this: an extremely risky feat that tests the limits of human capability. And if not executed perfectly, it involves a high probability of serious injury or death. I am well into my 30s, almost ready to hit 40. And so personally, the most death-defying stunt that I am ready to undertake is walking through my son Judah's room with his Lego minefield. That is to the extent of my death-defying stunt ability. Others, though, have exceeded that feat by far. When you think of death-defying stunts, who comes to mind? You guys read my mind. Evel Knievel, known for his motorcycle jumps. I look back at his over 75 attempts at record-breaking jumps. First, it was 5 cars. Then it was 8 cars. Then it was 12. And then he started realizing this is difficult, so he started going by ones. 12 cars, 13 cars, 14 cars, all the way up to 21 vehicles. He would jump his motorcycle across. Or once he got tired of doing cars, he decided, well, let's see how many buses end-to-end I can jump over. This man. Also, besides just motorcycles, once that got boring, he might be most famously known for a rocket. He was in a rocket that was shot across Snake Canyon. If you haven't seen the video of it, go look it up. There's major controversy because immediately upon takeoff, the emergency parachute went off. And some say he was too scared to go through with it altogether. And so as soon as he was over safe ground, he shot out the parachute. But he says that it was a technical failure, not his launching. We'll never know. Another one that's interesting that you may or may not know about: Philippe Petit. His death-defying stunt was to have a cable strung between the Twin Towers in New York City, and with a balance beam to help, walk across it. Dan, you're good with heights. You're up in a tree all the time. Would you? Yeah, no, you wouldn't do it? Okay. Another one. More recently, you might not have heard about this. This happened in 2007. His name is Herbert Nisch. He's an Australian, and he sought to gain the title of deepest man on Earth. The diver can make use of a weighted sled to descend as far as possible. So he basically gets himself in this aerodynamic weighted sled and holds his breath as long as he can to go down as far as he can. Danny, how does this making you feel? She hates holding her breath, okay? Of all the feats, there's a picture of him in this slender blue tube that he gets into, takes a big breath, and then drop me down. And then he can make use of a self-propelled vehicle of some sort to get him back up to the surface. And he guesses how far down he went. He holds the world record for the deepest free dive, reaching 702 feet. As a lifeguard, I would have to go down 10 feet, maybe 15 feet, and my ears would be popping, and my nose would be running like crazy for the next week. It was a miserable activity to go down 15 feet as a lifeguard. And this man, as a death-defying stunt, decided to go down 702 feet without any sort of breathing apparatus. It's almost unfathomable. There should be documentaries about this, right? He has a quote that reads this: "Each time I've thought I've reached a limit, there is a door, and it opens, and the limit is gone." That's the attitude of someone who likes to defy death, right? Well, a couple years after his 702-foot dive, he decided to go again. He tried it again and reached 831 feet. His goal was 800 feet, but he went down 831 feet in a free dive without any breathing apparatus. And he came up and he found that his body does have limits. He went into oxygen deprivation and he passed out. He did not die, but he learned his body does have limits. Many thrill seekers have dared to defy death. They take on risk of dying. They get close to death, almost as close as they can imagine, and escape, or at least they hope they escape. But there is only one. I hope you see where I'm going with this. There is only one man who took it one step further. He didn't just defy death and try to escape. He overcame death. Amen. Jesus of Nazareth overcame death. Today we are going to talk about the ultimate death-defying feat. Jesus of Nazareth, who would lay down his life on a cross. Not just risk death, but accept death. He would lay dead in a tomb for 3 days. Then he would rise to life again in a new body, having overcome death completely. My stories today, there are many who have narrowly missed the grave, who death didn't quite catch them yet. But only once in history was there someone who defeated the grave. He let death catch him. But as we'll see in our text today, death could not hold him. Hear this from Acts chapter 2. We know the book of Acts is the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, right? This is the early church. And we find that Paul's preaching at Pentecost has this anchor, this foundational truth of this man, Jesus, who overcame death. We're going to come back to Acts chapter 2 at the end of our sermon today, but I want to start with this passage, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Picture Peter at Pentecost, having just been flooded by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life, and having the whole area stirred at these tongues of fire that they're hearing, thinking maybe they're drunk, I don't know what's going on. And Paul begins to preach. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know," they knew this Jesus of Nazareth, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And once again, they knew this. It happened just some days ago. Verse 24, "But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Isn't that amazing? That Paul's bold preaching of this moment, being the moment that launches the church, being the action of the identity of the church, the New Testament church. Yeah, it's worth dressing up and coming early to meditate on this. Let us now pray that we have ears to hear this familiar story of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but let us hear it with fresh wonder. Heavenly Father, once again, we just quiet our hearts, Lord. We calm ourselves before you, and we just have to praise you. You are God, eternal, powerful, wise, good, loving, rich with grace, rich in mercy. And Lord, we find ourselves the recipients of your amazing love. Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we find that we have new life in him. We find that we too are overcomers in him. So Lord, I pray that this would both encourage us today, as your word is designed to encourage the believers, but also that it would challenge us, that we would feel these exhortations to live out this life of an overcomer in Christ and to be a witness of the man, Jesus Christ, and his power to save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So quick review for us. Palm Sunday was last Sunday, and we looked at this idea that the king is coming. And all of Jerusalem was abuzz because, as I said, they know this Jesus. And most of them believed that this is the Messiah. This is the king that was promised us, that is going to be our mighty deliverer. They saw all the miracles. They heard the teaching with authority. As Acts chapter 2 said, there were wonders and signs and miracles that followed Jesus' life. So they really got excited when they saw him on a donkey entering Jerusalem, because they saw the fulfillment of prophecy. The king is coming, and now he's not trying to hide it. He's going to establish his kingdom, set up his throne, and overturn the Roman oppression and set up Israel once again as a world power. But then, later on in the week, what ends up happening is Jesus is taken into custody. It's not the action of a victorious conquering king, is it? He's taken into custody, and he seems weak. He has a crown of thorns. And so what we see is the people, just as readily as they wanted to accept him as king and saw him as who he was, they were ready to reject him because he didn't fit their ideal of what they wanted as a king. They understood the man, they got the man right, but they missed his mission, what he came to do. And so they said simply, this can't be our king. Crucify, crucify. And so that leads us to Good Friday, the king on the cross. The man was Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And as we looked at on Friday night, the night that we remember the day that Jesus was put on that cross, we see that he was righteous. Not only just not deserving of a crucifixion, but not deserving of death at all. He was sinless. And it is just this fact, his righteousness, his perfect, spotless righteousness, that uniquely qualified him for this mission to overcome death. It was his sinlessness that was the reason that death could not hold him. He is Lord, and by his resurrection, he has shown the world that he is Lord even of life. He was the only one qualified to overcome death, that could pull off this feat. And so his mission was to give his life as a ransom for many. We'll get into this in a bit, but he did not do this great feat for himself, for fame or for fortune, or just because he needed a burst of adrenaline because heaven got bored or something. He did not do this for himself. He was in that moment considering the interest of others. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for us. The righteous dying in the place of the unrighteous. He would taste death for us. Personalize that this morning. He died for you to show the riches of God's mercy, that God does not desire to treat you as your sins deserve, but instead to allow mercy to triumph over judgment. He wanted to show the riches of God's grace, that God wants to lavish you back into the family and give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he wanted to show the depth of God's love for the world. So yes, Jesus went to the cross. He laid down his life in order to offer the world peace, reconciliation, and ultimately life. So we come to Easter morning, Resurrection Sunday, and I love Peter's bold proclamation. This Jesus was delivered up, not at your hand, not at the hands of evil men, but it says delivered up according to God's definite eternal plan. You saw him crucified by the hands of evil men, but ultimately he was accepting the cup of God's wrath on your behalf as a deliberate act and mission. And then we see the result of this, that he was raised up and given the name above every name and is at the right hand of God. And it says that Jesus, by this action, loosed the pangs of death. He conquered the grip that death had on mankind, because he could overcome death. Death could not overcome him. So this Sunday and every Easter Sunday, we celebrate Jesus conquered death, his resurrection. In this one man, in this moment of history, death was arrested. It's kind of a weird phraseology. It doesn't hit exactly, because we don't use that word arrested often to refer to things other than criminals, right? When a criminal gets arrested, what does that mean? Their reign of mischief, whatever they're arrested for, their reign of mischief ends. They're not able to do the things that they were doing before because it arrested. It has stopped, right? Cardiac arrest means that your heart stops. So to say that death was arrested, the reign that death had over mankind, the moment Jesus died and rose again, death was arrested. Its reign of terror, its grip, its hold was loosed. It was stopped. This feat, let's just ponder this feat for a moment. This feat sets him above every other religious leader by far. No other religious leader ever predicted his own death and resurrection and then did it. But Jesus did. We read this in Mark 8, 31 and 32. And he began to teach them. So the men's group is studying Mark. And we see that there's a pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus asks them a pivotal question. Who do they say I am? And they say, well, some say this, some say that. There's a lot of different opinions about you, Jesus. And then Jesus turns it on them. Who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that deliverer, that conqueror, that eternal king. And after that, once they understood his identity, Jesus begins to teach them his mission, what he came to do as this Messiah, as this sinless Lamb of God. And so he teaches them this right after he reveals ultimately his identity. He says, and then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He regularly was teaching his disciples this. It literally says in verse 32, following this up, he would talk about this plainly, as clearly as he could. And then he did it. This feat also sets him apart, and don't get it confused, any other resuscitations. Some people have come back after being declared dead for a time, but they did not overcome death because they came back with a body that was once again subject to death, and all would eventually go on to die, but not Jesus. This feat on the cross and 3 days later with an empty tomb, this was a unique feat, and we read about just how unique it is in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. When I saw him, Jesus, and this is in the end, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." This is the title Jesus takes on, "and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And Jesus wants to take that one step further. He says, "I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades." This feat set him apart from all other thrill seekers in the sense that his death and resurrection was not for thrills, was not for fame, and was not for fortune. I watched some of Evel Knievel clips, and he was there for the crowds. He loved the attention-seeking thrill of the event, but not Jesus. He was unique. His feat in overcoming death was not selfish, but it says in the Bible that it was a once for all. And he now holds the keys. That idea of holding the keys is a symbol of authority. If I hold the key to something, it means that I have possession of it and ownership of it and authority in that sphere. So for him to say, "I hold the keys of death," he's saying, "I am the Lord of life. Death is subject to me. It doesn't have its own authority to do as it pleases any longer." Through his death and overcoming of death at the resurrection, he has the ability, justly, fairly, he has the ability to grant life as he chooses. Whoever would come to him to receive this gracious gift, to trust that he in fact is the way, that he in fact is the truth, and that he in fact is the life, the Lord of life. And so ultimately what we see at his resurrection is an invitation that we too might overcome. I hope that's exciting to you. Jesus meets you at your deepest need, the fear of death and judgment before our Creator, before God. And he says, "I, the only one qualified, have come with you on my mind. And I laid down my life at the cross, and I took it up again that I might be able to bestow life upon all those who come to me in faith. That you too might overcome is the message of the empty tomb." We read in Romans 6, 5 through 11. "If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him," that invitation to join him, that his death might be substitutionary in your place as a gift to be received. "I recognize that my old self, my sinful self, the deserving of wrath self, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for he who has died has been set free from sin. And if I consider myself dead with Christ on the cross, that means that I have been set free from sin." Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ," that's not the end. "We believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again." New life, new body, holding the keys of death. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin was once for all. And the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We too shall overcome in Christ. Jesus taught this when he was teaching openly about, I will go to the cross and I will die and 3 days later I will rise. He not only predicted this, but he spoke of its significance. John 11, we read this. Jesus said to her, and if you remember, this is toward the end of Jesus' ministry, as he has already set his face to Jerusalem to do what he was going to do, Lazarus dies. And Lazarus is one of those that ultimately was brought back to life, but ultimately was subject to physical death again. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, it is appointed unto man each once to die and then face judgment. But Jesus says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die because of Christ's death. Death no longer has hold over us if we unite ourselves and receive this gift by grace through faith of his death and overcoming death through his resurrection in our place. And so Jesus teaches this, and he foreshadows his ability to do this through the raising of Lazarus. Just like he said, your sins are forgiven. And then he says, how do you know that I'm able to forgive your sins? Well, I'm going to tell this lame man to pick up his mat and walk so that you might know that I am the resurrection and the life, and that if you believe and trust in me, you will never die. Spiritually speaking, he foreshadows it with Lazarus, but then he ultimately proves it and accomplishes it by conquering death once and for all through the empty tomb. John 14, 19 says this. Ultimately, he will say, because I live, you also will live. And he is speaking, again, this is toward the end of his ministry, as he's counseling his disciples about how he is going to have to leave. But ultimately, that he will accomplish being able to give them new life. We read this in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you will know him. He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. A reference to his death. But you will see me. You will know me. You will be connected to me in my life. And he says, because I live, you also will live. Our Jesus is Lord of life. And the cross and the empty tomb is an invitation to this eternal life. Here is the true message of Easter. Sorry, I jumped ahead. The true message of Easter. Jesus wasn't numbered among those who wanted to defy death. Jesus didn't defy death. He overcame death. And he didn't do it because he needed to for himself. He did it because he loves you. He did it for you. He did it to offer you an option to join him in his death in your place and his resurrection unto life and life eternal. That we might have this in Christ, that we may praise God because in Christ we too have overcome, to let his victory over death be ours, the victory that we need, that he won. And in Romans we see that we are in Christ more than conquerors. What a beautiful gospel. The Father sends his Son. The Son lays down his life and picks it up again, triumphing over our greatest enemy, the reign of sin and death, arresting death. on our behalf, to offer us the gift of peace with God, eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the famous resurrection passage, reminds us that without the resurrection, our faith ultimately is in vain. If he did not overcome death through the resurrection, the empty tomb, then his death is just like all other deaths. We have no assurances, we have no hopes, and we are still in our sins and most to be pitied. But if the tomb was empty, if he did raise from the dead, then we are overcomers with him, for he did that for us. Romans 8, 1 and 2, we can read because we know the significance of the man and his mission on the cross. We can say with boldness, Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The authority that sin had over us, or the authority that death had over us because of our sin, is done. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Titus 3 says this. Do I have this one? Yes. Titus 3 says this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of any works done in righteousness, we couldn't do it and we didn't deserve it, but according to his own mercy. And by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, which is our lifeline connection to Jesus, whom he, and I love verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly. We have this life-giving Spirit poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, who died and rose again that we might be overcomers, that we might have this Spirit of life poured out on us richly, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, overcomers, with an inheritance according to the hope of eternal life. He overcame death that we might ultimately be ones who defy death, who defy sin, as we walk in newness of life, in the Spirit of life. And so, yes, there are tremendous implications to this. We have an ever-present advocate. Our song that we sang this morning, "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness." The Father is content to look on him and declare me righteous. I have an ever-present living advocate at the Father's side. So when I fall short, Scripture says I can go to the throne of grace and find mercy for my shortcomings, and I might find grace and help in my time of need. I have an ever-present living advocate at the Father's side. We have a great hope amidst the troubles and trials of this world. And we as a congregation have significant trials and troubles. And Jesus knew this. He said, in this world you will have troubles, trials of various kind. But what was his next thing, his comfort to them? In this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And his implication isn't, well, good luck with that, I've overcome it. But the implication is, as I have overcome the world, so you, with me, are overcomers and more than conquerors. It gives amazing hope amidst current troubles and trials. And ultimately, the fear of sickness and death and these bodies that are tents that are withering away, ultimately we have no fear of death because we know the one who holds the keys. And we trust and we love and we worship and we praise and we adore the one who died on the cross and is living forevermore. Amen? Eternal implications. We have an eternal home awaiting. We have an eternal inheritance. And we have a new body because Jesus died and rose again. His resurrection empowered a people. And this is what we see in the early church in all of the book of Acts, but especially at this event of Pentecost. You can hear it when Peter reads, well, he doesn't read this sermon, when we read Peter's sermon at Pentecost. After seeing the resurrected Jesus appear for some 40 days and then told to wait. Wait until this Spirit of life comes upon you. And after they received that washing and regeneration of the Spirit, Peter preached. And so I now want to wrap up our sermon here today with just reading from Acts chapter 2. And I pray we read this with fresh ears and understanding of the importance of and the implications of the resurrected Christ who overcame death. And so here is Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read all the way through verse 36. And I know it's going to be my voice, but this is the message of the early church that is the church of today as well. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they didn't know it was the day that had arrived. They were just obeying Jesus. They were in the upper room waiting because Jesus told them to. But when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and it divided tongues as of fire that appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life. And he began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were at that time dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these all Galileans? Simple fishermen? Simple tax collectors from Galilee? And how is it that we hear each one of us his own native language? The Perinthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phygia, and all of these places, Egypt and all the parts of Libya belonging to Syria and visitors from Rome." The point is, those that were gathered who had the Spirit were speaking real languages loudly. And it was causing a stir, and people were coming to say, "What is going on?" There's a commotion of just all of these men shouting, all of these, it sounds like gibberish, but amongst the gibberish, I hear my language, that these simple people have no business knowing my language, right? And what do they hear as all of these men are loudly, boisterously proclaiming words in the streets? What are their words saying? It says, "We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God, the message of the man Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to die in their place and rose again that he might offer life to all who believe. The mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does all this mean?' But others were mocking, saying, 'They are filled with new wine. They must be drunk.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them." It's Peter's turn to talk. What does all of this mean is the question that he's going to answer. So he says this, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as some of you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Even of my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. But the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of life, who overcame death, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, and in that mighty act, loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Verse 27, direct prophecy about the resurrection. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 29, Peter's preaching. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died and was buried, and his tomb is still with us to this day, meaning he's still dead. He's still in that tomb. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor that his flesh should see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And we are all witnesses of this. Being therefore exalted, currently living and exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out the Spirit of life that is causing this chaos that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. This he accomplished at the cross and through the resurrection. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then we hear the only rational, reasonable response to knowing and understanding the cross and the empty tomb. Acts chapter 2 continues. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. We crucified him. He went to the cross at our hand and for our sins, and he raised to newness of life, conquering sin and death. And so it says, when they heard all of this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? What can we do? And Peter said to them, repent, turn from your sin, and trust in the sacrifice and the death of Jesus and his life. Unite yourself to him, trust in him, repent, and be baptized. This picture of your proclamation of being dead with Christ and alive with him. Repent and be baptized, each one of you who hear and believe and call on the name of Jesus. Every one of you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, this lifeline. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word, they were baptized. And there were added that day to the church about 3,000 souls. What an amazing message the cross and the empty tomb is for each one of us personally, and for the church to be empowered and comforted. I would like to end today's service with two more songs, if you would allow me. These songs are reflecting on these passages that we read about, these truths that praise God, in Christ we too shall overcome. And a call to arise, my soul, for the Lord is risen, and I am joined with him in his resurrection. So please stand. Let's finish rejoicing and praising as we reflect on this word of truth.